We're in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. I'm going to read them. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." Had we been in Jerusalem on the day of a great feast where a number of sacrifices were being offered, like at the Passover, it probably would have been a very unpleasant, uncomfortable, gruesome scene that we had laid out before us, because around the temple there would have been blood everywhere. It's estimated one Passover, 250,000 paschal lambs were offered. They had blood everywhere. They had gullies and channels carrying the blood away from the temple area down to the Kidron Valley. There would have been the stench of animals being burned on the altar. There would have been a crowd, a mob scene almost present. It would have been a very difficult situation for us to be dropped into and feel comfortable. And I'm grateful when I think about the way it was in the Old Testament that the sacrifices God is concerned with now are what He calls in the book of Hebrews the fruit of our lips, our praise. God wants us to sacrifice to Him by praising Him. When we sing, when we eat the Lord's Supper, when we pray to Him, we're offering Him praise. That's what He wants laid on the altar. And He talks about the sacrifice of our good works. We were talking from Luke 3 this morning about when the people asked John, what should we do? John said, share. John said, don't cheat. Don't bully. Don't take advantage of people. And in living that way, we're offering the sacrifice of good works. But in Philippians 2 verse 17, Paul talks about the sacrifice of of faith. And that's what Hebrews 11 is about. Men and women who brought to their altar of life faith and laid it in worship to God. We've talked about Abel, and we've talked about Enoch, and we've talked about Noah. And then we got into Abraham, and we talked last week about Sarah. And then we come to verse 13, and the writer pauses. And right in the middle of this list of all these people who live by faith, he's going to give us a statement that applies to all of them. And it's what I just read there in verses 13 and 14. Remember, the basic admonition of this section of Scripture is that we endure, that we hang on, that we not give up. Back in chapter 10, verse 36, the writer says, "You have need of endurance." And there is nothing tougher in life than enduring, than in waiting, when it seems nothing is happening, nothing's getting done. But to hang in there day in, day out, and refuse to throw in the towel. There's a statement in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 37, where King Jehoram is talking to Elisha the prophet about the siege of Samaria by the Syrians. The capital city up there has been surrounded, and they hoped God would come to the rescue, but He hadn't. And they're starving. It's gotten so bad that people were buying donkey heads for $60, hoping they might scrape out some membrane from inside the skull to eat. It got so bad that a half pint of dove manure was going for a few dollars. That's all people had to eat. And here's what the king said to Elisha. He said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And that's where we sometimes end up, because we can't endure. The situation is tough. We blame God. He's the one to blame for all this. I gave Him time to show up. I gave Him time to solve it. He's not solved it, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'll solve it. Now, that's how Sarah thought. You know, the Lord had promised a son. No son came. So she said, well, it's time for us to step in and do something about this. And she took matters into her own hands and created a situation, the bad effects of which continue to this day. That's how Rachel thought when she couldn't have children. She gave her handmaid to her husband Jacob. And that's how we sometimes think. Lord, I've given you plenty of time to resolve this issue, and you haven't. I'm going to take over. You know, anybody can make a New Year's resolution that they stick out a week consistent with. But to do as Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 13, to bear all things, to believe all things, to endure all things. That takes a level of faith that the people in Hebrews chapter 11 achieved. And that's where we need to get. And so we're talking this morning about verse 13 primarily. Everybody in this chapter, named in this chapter, it could be said of them what is said in verse 13. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Now, these were not perfect people. These people had many instances of unbelief, many instances of disobedience. They complained, they whined, they got tired of waiting. God said of Moses one time, because you believe me not. God accuses Moses of unbelief in striking the rock rather than speaking to it as he was told to do. Moses got angry and didn't do what God said, because you did not believe me. That's the kind of people these were. But there was one thing that was true of all of them. They never apostatized. They never gave up on the Lord. They never wrote him off. They persisted in clinging to him and to his word. And that's the example that is left for us. They hung on. Even though they had less information than we have, even though they had less specific promises than we have, they hung on and they died in faith. They didn't get what they want in this life, but they hung on. They died believing they would get it. And so there are five things we're going to look at from verse 13 this morning as far as what is involved in the kind of faith God wants to have in us. The first is, we have to be willing to die even when we do not get what's been promised. Number two, we need to see what's been promised afar off. Number three, we need to be assured of what we see afar off. Number four, we need to embrace what we see afar off. And number five, we need to be willing to confess what we see afar off. Every one of those is an important component of our faith. You know, later in the chapter, we're going to read about saints who actually died in the exercise of their faith. Who knows but what that might not happen with us. There was a man this past week who died in the exercise of his faith. Now, how are we going to think about that possibility? That we may die and God has not delivered on what we think He's promised us. Well, here are four thoughts I would offer as you think about hanging on till the end and going to your grave, even if it means God's disappointed you or you think He's let you down or He's not come through. Here are four thoughts I would offer concerning how we approach our death. First off, every Christian needs to have a firm belief that we will survive this life, that we will survive our death, that at death there is something far better that we'll be immediately introduced to than what we have in this life. Secondly, we need to trust that our departing soul at death is going to be in the care and the power of God. We're not going to find ourselves adrift on an iceberg. We're not going to find ourselves all alone. We're going to be enveloped in the love and care and power of God. Number three, we need to believe that what is ahead in the future is a state of blessedness. That there is a heavenly country, verse 16. There's a heavenly country ahead in which everything is a blessing for us. And number four, we need to believe in the resurrection of the body. I know next to nothing I can say to you about what it means to be a spirit in eternity without a body. I have no clue what that means. But I believe that my spirit will be cared for by God, that my spirit will survive the death of my body, that my spirit will be in a better place than it is now, and that the time will come when my body, immortal, will be raised and my spirit will inhabit it. Every Christian needs, I think, those four verities to hang on to as they contemplate their death. But now let's get into the five things that verse 13 discusses. Number one, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now that word promise is important. In the very first verse of this chapter, we're told that faith has to do with the future. Faith is the substance of things not seen as yet. It is the evidence of things hoped for. Things not seen as yet. Faith looks to the future. But you know, sometimes when you contemplate the future, it may not be a nice thought. As you think about what's down the line, what lays down the road, it might be a very distressing picture or thought that comes to mind. But in verse 13, the word promise is introduced. Now, I know promises can be threatening. Esau says, Jacob, I'm going to kill you. I promise I'm going to kill you, Jacob. He didn't say I promise, but he was promising that I'm going to kill you. There are going to be promises like that. But the promises God has made are not like that. God has promised wonderful things so that now when we, by faith, hope for something, and by faith we see what can't be seen now with our physical senses, our eyes, there is something out there that we want, that we aspire to, that we'll work toward because it's a good thing. God made promises to these patriarchs. Now what was Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, what were they looking for? What had God promised them? Well, He made some very specific promises to Abraham. And the most important thing that He promised Abraham was, I think, a promise that Abel, Enoch, and Noah were all familiar with. And that was the promise of someone to come and crush the head of the dragon. That was the promise of Genesis chapter 3. You know, you think of the serpent, and I may have said this recently, but for about all my life, when I think of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, I thought of a snake. I doubt that it was a snake. I think it was more a dragon that Eve was dealing with. That's what it's called in the book of Revelation, that old serpent, that great dragon. You know, talking snakes are rare to find in literature. But talking dragons are a dime a dozen. Lots of dragons talk. I mean, Puff the Magic Dragon and all the cartoons that have come up about dragons. You know, dragons talk. Smaug in The Hobbit. He talks. I think it was some creature like a dragon. Now, it may have been a pretty good looking dragon, but I think it was a dragon that was talking, and the promise of Genesis 3:14 is that from the woman is going to come one who's going to destroy the dragon. They were looking forward to that. But to Abraham was going to come one, from Abraham was going to come one who was going to bless all nations. The one coming wasn't just coming to kill a dragon. He was coming to bless everybody else. That was the promise that God gave. And Eve may have thought that Cain, her firstborn, was the fulfillment of that promise. She named her first boy acquired. I've got him. I've got the one God promised me, but he wasn't the one at all. And then God, down through the millennia, had to pick out Abraham. And God made promises to Abraham, through you, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, is coming the one who is going to deal with that serpent. And I think those patriarchs were all looking for that. The second thing that we're told is that they saw what they were looking for. They were promised things, and they saw them afar off. Now that is what you can do when the eyes of your understanding have been enlightened. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. When you believe the revelation of God, you can see things that you can't see in unbelief. Now, if you've ever been a renter, people who rent make promises. If you've ever been a landlord, people who rent from you make promises. I promise to pay you every month. And so based on that promise, you let them move in. And they always make the first month's rent. But second month can be a little iffy. And they haven't paid the rent when they're supposed to. So you can, I'm going to pay you. You'll get it. I'm waiting for this. I'm waiting for that. I'm getting a page. You'll get it. So you're willing to wait a little longer because of the promise they've made. And finally, they don't follow through on their promise, and you've got to kick them out. You've got to evict them. But what keeps you going is that you can see the day when they show up with the money to pay the month's rent. And then oftentimes you're disappointed by that. People of faith look to promises made by one who's going to deliver. By one who's going to keep the promise that he made. That's what Christ said about Abraham, John chapter 8, verse 56. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Based on the promises God made to Abraham, Abraham looked ahead to a time when there would be a child of his, a grandchild of his, by whom everyone in the world would be blessed. Hebrews chapter 11, 26, 27. Moses endured as seeing him who was invisible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Peter talks about the Christian graces. To your faith add knowledge, and to knowledge add this, and to that add this. And Peter says in verse 9, they who lack these qualities are blind and cannot see afar off. In order to see the promises of God in all their greatness, we've got to be godly people, growing in grace and knowledge. That's what the patriarchs did. They endured even though they didn't receive. They saw something afar off. And thirdly, they were persuaded of them. They believed God would deliver. They had blessed assurance that God would come through. They were convinced. Romans chapter 4, verse 21. When Abraham's 100 years old, way past the age of having a child, and Sarah's 90, way past the age of having a child, the Lord shows up and says, you're going to have a child. And Abraham's reaction was not, yeah, right. I'll believe that when I see it. Ain't going to happen. That wasn't Abraham's reaction. Abraham believed every word that God told him. He believed he was going to have a child. He didn't know how that was all going to work out in practice, but he believed it would. He saw that child. He saw the promises of God afar off. He saw the time when he would have a son by his true wife, the boy of his dreams. And because he saw it, he was convicted, assured, persuaded that that would happen. And because he saw it, he endured till it did happen. We need to not only see the promises of God, we need to believe them, because Isaiah 55 says, "Thy word that goeth forth out of thy mouth shall not return to thee void, but shall accomplish that which he pleases." If God has said it, you can believe it. You can rest on it as being reliable. And then you can delight in it. The patriarchs saw what was promised. They believed God in the promise he made. And thirdly, they embraced the promise that was made. To embrace means to hug, to welcome, to receive joyfully. Now I ask you, what promises are you looking forward to every day in heaven that enable you to get through the day? What do you think it's going to be like for you in heaven that keeps you going, that sustains you? Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says that God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. What is in the future that you're expecting because God promised to have, to enjoy, that gets you through every day? Well, you ask most Christians that and they'll say, "I'm looking forward to seeing the Lord." And of course, absolutely, the one who saved us, the one who died for, who isn't looking forward to seeing the Lord? And then you ask them, "Well, what else are you looking forward to?" "Well, I'm looking forward to seeing my family." Abraham, when he died, was gathered to his people. And I'm looking forward to that reunion with mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and Uncle Gene and everybody else. I'm looking forward to seeing Garen again. "Well, I'm looking forward to being immortal, to never dying." And that's certainly a wonderful blessing. We are immortal beings. We're never going to die. We're going to be somewhere forever. But if it's just existence we're talking about, that can get boring. I mean, Solomon looked at this life we've got here and he said, "Man, this is boring with a capital B. Vanity of vanities. Doesn't matter what kind of a kick or thrill you got out of it the first time you tried it, it has gotten boring." And if there's only a set number of blessings in heaven like there are on earth, yeah, that could get boring pretty quickly. But here's something that I think about in regard to heaven. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read three verses out of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul writes that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The exceeding riches in the ages to come in heaven. Jump over to chapter 3. Look at verse 8. "To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." We've gone from exceeding riches to unsearchable riches. We'll never find them all. Of all the riches and blessings God has planned for us, we will never find all of them. And look at verse 20, chapter 3. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church. We can't even imagine what God has planned for us. I see heaven as one new adventure after the other. Everybody loves an adventure. Everybody loves something new. God has planned for us richness, life, that we can't even begin to imagine. And it doesn't matter that heaven will never end. Those adventures will never end. Those blessings will never end. Can you imagine having the time to get to know Moses as well as you know your spouse or your kids? Having the time to get to talk to Lazarus, Zacchaeus, anybody you read about in the Bible, you'll have the time to get to know them better than anybody you know right now. That's something to look forward to. And so all of these precious promises in heaven, and we'll enjoy them. The statement is made in Joshua chapter 21, verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. We can be convinced, persuaded, and we can be excited. We can embrace Him. And then the last thing is that we will confess Him. When we really become convicted of God's promises and their greatness, we're not going to be able to sit on that and keep quiet. We're going to be talking to people about it. Charlie Kirk, you all know what happened. He started out when he was about 18 years old believing that he could change the world by secular means, by secular wisdom. The world needed fixing. He knew that. He thought he could fix the world just by logic, by argument, by propositions, by pointing out the logical fallacies in other people's arguments. That's how he started out. But a few years ago, he came to realize that's not working. Trying to convert the world by worldly devices was not working. And what he came to understand is that the only thing that can change this world is Jesus Christ. And so every speech he gave, everybody he talked to, he mentioned Jesus Christ. They confessed, verse 13. They confessed something. When you see something afar off that is so great, and you're assured of it, and you embrace it, you're going to talk to people about it. You're going to confess it. John chapter 4, Christ meets a lady at a well up there in Samaria. She gets so excited, and she's a tainted woman. She's kind of a pariah in town. I think that's what the text indicates. She gets so excited by her encounter with Christ, she goes in and tells everybody, "You got to come out and see this guy. You won't believe who I ran into." Abraham leaves Ur, moves into Canaan, and he's living there among the sons of Heth, and they say, "Well, who are you?" He says, "I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. This is not my home. I'm just passing through." Jacob ends up down in Egypt during the famine, finds out his boy is the second most powerful person in Egypt, and he moves down there and he's talking with the Pharaoh one day. And Jacob tells Pharaoh, "The days of my pilgrimage are 130 years. I'm just a pilgrim." They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. That's what we tell people. We're not here to stay. We're headed to something far better. And that's why verse 14 serves as a good conclusion to our study. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." When you talk about Jesus Christ, when you talk about the gospel, what you're saying is there's something coming that we need to be ready for. that we need to prepare for now. That's the way it is with people of faith.